I've asked you to turn once again to the Book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 this evening. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." We get the record of how she went. And then verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man with whom I worked today is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'The man is a near relative of ours, one of our near kinsmen.' Then Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, "You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And then drop down to verse 14. "So she lay at the feet of Boaz until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, 'Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' Also he said, 'Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it.' And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, 'These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, "Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law."' Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day.'" We look to the Lord again for his blessing on his word. Called what we would like to consider this evening, the concerns of a godly woman. And we find that there are 3 questions that are recorded here in these chapters, these verses that we read, of Naomi and her concern for this woman who had come under her care. First of all, in verse 19 of chapter 2, she asks the question, "Where have you gleaned today?" And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" And then finally in verse 16, it says, "When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'Is that you, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her." 3 questions, 3 vital questions, as she expressed her concern for this woman, Ruth. I mentioned on Sunday that H.V. Morton, the man I don't believe he was a believer, but he wrote some very fascinating books on a variety of subjects, travel books mostly. But in one of his books, he has this to say: "It is almost an axiom in modern life that a man's mother and his young wife do not always agree. We all know a few brilliant exceptions to this rule, but I cannot think of any literature other than the Book of Ruth in which this relationship is exalted." The relationship between a woman and her mother-in-law. And it's tremendous to see the concern and the work that Naomi goes to in order to provide for this woman in her care. And as I said, we have these three questions, and of course, we want to not just take them as questions of concern for her, but lessons that we can learn from them for ourselves. And the first question is this question: where have you gleaned today? And I don't suppose I really have to tell. I'm sure those of us that are here would recognize the whole custom of gleaning that was part of the culture of the children of Israel back in these days. And it goes back to Leviticus chapter 19, where we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And then in Deuteronomy, we find that these instructions were reiterated by God as a provision for those in need. Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." So that it was God's instruction that this provision be made. I subscribe to a number of Christian magazines. Some are of better quality than others. But in one of the recent issues of Christianity Today, there was quite an extensive article about our concern for the fatherless and the widows, but more even than that, for those who are strangers among us. Comment has been made. In fact, when I stopped off with my brother on the way out here this week, we stopped and had lunch together, and we were talking about the difficulties that there are in our society at the present time in view of what has happened. And, of course, you hear people saying, and in fact, my brother's sister-in-law on the other side of the family said, "There are far too many strangers among us." And he had to remind them that to one extent or another, all of us are immigrants to this country. There are very few of us that our ancestors did not move here from somewhere else. And I know it was one of the things that my father used to chafe under exceedingly every time he would go out of the country and come back, and he would be going through immigration, and he'd be forced to stand in the line for aliens. And my father would say, "I'm not an alien. An alien is from outer space." There's, you know, and there's this sort of concept of what is an alien? And yet, this is the concern of God. And something perhaps that we as believers, even today, in these present circumstances in our country, need to be sensitive to. The concerns and the needs of those among us that are newly into our culture, and perhaps in many ways still have to adapt to ways here. And it's very easy to view people and to judge them simply on the basis of their color, their background, their culture, or whatever. And so we find that God is very careful back in the Old Testament to remind the children of Israel that they themselves, coming out of the land of Egypt and coming into this new land that God was going to give to them, were coming as strangers. And so he reminds them there in Deuteronomy, "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing and to make provision for those that would find themselves in need." And of course, we can carry this over, not just simply to new residents, new immigrants to this country, but to be sensitive to the needs of those perhaps in our midst. I remember a number of years ago, hearing Mr. Boyd Nicholson talking about an occasion one time when he was driving through the streets of Toronto, and he pulled up to a red light and had to stop, and he said there was this young person crossed in front of him with a young man with hair down to here and in homemade jeans and jacket, you know, and a bag slung over his shoulder. And Mr. Nicholson said every ounce of his Scottish soul writhed at the sight of this young man. He despised him. And he says, in that moment, God spoke to him and said to him, Nicholson, it's only the grace of God that you are not like that young man. And sometimes there are those out in society, and I have to include myself. We look at some people. In fact, I think I mentioned the last time I was here that we'd stopped off in a restaurant here in this local area, and a young man came into the restaurant while we were there. And he had these big, gaudy silver rings on every finger and a leather collar around his neck with studs in it. And, you know, everything that just is the very opposite of my conservative soul, and tattoos all over the place. And even the language, and how easy it is to look at someone like that and reject them simply on the basis of what they look like. And so God is reminding the children of Israel here in this custom that was provided for them that they should pay attention to the needs of those that were among them. And so this custom of gleaning was instituted for the children of Israel. But we not only have the custom set before us here, the fact of Ruth and needing to go out and glean, but notice too the concern that these two women had for each other. Because we find that now, Ruth, realizing her position in the home, here in verse 2 of chapter 2, she is the one apparently who instigates this idea, who suggests this idea that she should go out. But as you look at the concern here between these two women and their needs, and obviously the needs were going to be tremendous, we need to think a little bit about her past. Who was she? And it's striking that starting at the end of chapter 1, and I have omitted counting, or I did count on one other occasion, that in virtually every chapter as you go through, whenever it refers to Ruth, and it's not always the case, but almost in almost every case, she's referred to as Ruth the Moabitess. So that stress is laid on the fact of her past. And we were mentioning on Sunday that these were the traditional enemies of the children of Israel. All down through the time when they were coming through the desert, and even after they moved into the land, and during the times of the judges, where this book takes place, we find that during all that period of time, again and again and again, it was the land of Moab who attacked the children of Israel, so that they were the traditional enemies of the people. And here she was, living now in Israel, with that baggage, if you like, her past with her. And then, not only that, but we don't really know too much about her background. The Midrash, the Jewish traditional writings, say that she was the daughter of King Eglon. Now, we have no confirmation of that, but there might be a fact that here she was associated with the royal family of Moab. And that alone would have been a stigma against her, that here she was associated with the leader of this nation that had been their oppressors, that had been their enemies through all this time. But of course, the other thing that we want to notice here is not only her past, but also the obvious poverty in which they were living. They had left the land of Bethlehem and gone off. The family had left Bethlehem and gone off to Moab. They had died there. And again, we're not told, but we have to get, we almost gather this from the record as it's given to us, that it's very probable that Elimelech had either mortgaged or given away or committed in some way his family property before they left. It was no longer feasible for him to hold on to it. So they come back, these two women, with neither husbands nor any visible means of support. And here they are back in the land. And what are they going to do? How are they going to survive? And so Ruth suggests, knowing this custom, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And just think of it. Years ago, many years ago, I worked a summer here at Greenwood Hills. I was in my early teens, and Mr. Aird was in charge of the grounds at that time. And I had to help with cutting grass, and it was a clay court, and I had to do the lines on the court and make sure that the fire was built on the water boiler. Well, and one day Mr. Ayers said, "Come, we have to go and dig potatoes." Backbreaking work. And you know, think of this girl. And we've been out in California, and we've watched some of those migrant workers working in the fields out there, doubled over, picking strawberries or picking fruit, whatever they do, in blazing sun, back-breaking work that they're involved with. And this is a work that was demanding. It required. And yet, as you read the record, the servants of Boaz, as they watched her, they commented on the fact of her commitment to the work that she was doing, and that she had carried on that work, and that she did it with virtually no rest throughout the day. So it was a work that really was demanding, but surely if, in fact, her background was with whatever kind of a family, whether it was associated with the royal family of Moab or not, this was a demeaning work. It was a work that was recognized as being the work of slaves, of those that had no source of income. And so the provision was made that when for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and the poor, that this work was to be left available for them. And the very fact that she was out there and involved and struggling in this work was a very indication of how demeaning the circumstances were that this woman found herself in. But as I thought about this, there was something else that I thought, and it, again, there are just references to it in the passage, but there was an element of peril for this young girl as well. Here she was, a young girl, without sponsorship, without in a society that probably is very strongly male chauvinistic, and girls were treated as chattels and as property. And think of the peril that this girl could have found herself in as she was out working in the fields day by day. She could have been subject to all kinds of sexual harassment. There was possibly crude jokes being made about her with regard to her appearance or her work or whatever, her circumstances. There could even have been unwelcome advances made to her by some of the other servants in the field. So there was a degree in which she was placing herself, as she went out to do this work, placing herself in peril. And as we think about that, we really have to compare her circumstances with many of the things that we find in our own lives today and in our own society. And we draw these comparisons, and as you look at the story again, we recognize this family which, to whatever degree they understood it or recognized it, left the place of God's provision. Bethlehem, the house of God, the house of bread, that place where God had placed them, where God had given them an inheritance. And they left that place because of judgment that was being visited, and went off to live in a foreign land. And they went out to find food and supply and security for themselves. And instead, tragically, as we saw in the early part of the story, all they found was death. And isn't that true with so many? Maybe even some of us have been through that experience ourselves. You know, I was greatly privileged, my wife and I both, greatly privileged to be MKs growing up as missionary kids and knowing all the benefits of the early contact and early training that you would get in cases like that. And I have said to this day that although Sakeji school was not the discipline was not the easiest to bear, and I chafed at it and suffered accordingly. But I look back on Sakeji school and thank God for the things that I learned there. The emphasis of the teachers on learning the scriptures, and even though I dodged memorization as often as I could, it still sunk in. You know, August Van Ryan used to talk about bring your children to the meetings from the time they're babies. He says it'll soak in through their pores. And I absorbed things back in those days that I still recall. And any familiarity with the Word of God very largely is due to the basis that was laid at that time. And yet, it's so easy to wander, isn't it? And here was this family with all of God's provision laid out in front of them. And they left that. And what did it end up? It ended up in tragedy. And so often this is going to be true. But we find that when the time came and God worked in the heart of Naomi, she came back and it brought that element of satisfaction. And so she learned those lessons of the Almighty, the El Shaddai, and also the Lord Jehovah. And so she came back and settled back, and that return brought satisfaction. And as we follow through here in the story, we'll find that this is what is true, that as we turn to God and as we find in Him that which He is providing for us, so we will find satisfaction. But we have to ask ourselves the question, and this is the question that Naomi asked Ruth that morning or that day when she returned from having been out the whole day gleaning in the field. The question was, where have you gleaned today? And this can be applied in a number of ways, can't it? It can be applied with what is it that we are filling our lives with? The old hymn, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Ease and e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And so many of us go out and we try and glean from the world something that will bring satisfaction to our hearts, and we find that it doesn't satisfy. But you know, it can also be applied, can't it, with regard to our spiritual lives and our associations. And it's very easy sometimes to sit in an assembly and to become a little discouraged. I'm thrilled every time I come here. It seems that every time I come, the seats are fuller than the last time I was here before. And the Lord apparently is blessing you and blessing the work that you're doing. And we thank God for that. But even sometimes in those circumstances, we kind of look over the fence and we see the church down the road and it seems to be bursting at the seams. And, you know, there's one of the tellers in the bank where we have our account. I was in there one day and she was talking to, she's a black girl, she was talking to this black minister that came in. And I gathered from the conversation that they were in the middle of a building program. So being curious, I started asking a few questions when it came to my turn to stand at the counter. And she told me that, oh, they bought this huge piece of property and they were building this church that was going to cost, I don't know, $3 million or something. And you know, and we look at ourselves and we say, what are we doing? And it's so easy in circumstances like that to say, maybe it would be more exciting, or maybe it would be more fulfilling, or maybe it would bring more blessing to my heart to be associated with them. Where have we gleaned? sometimes, you know, it's not always as green as it seems on the other side of the fence. And so Naomi asks the question, where have you gleaned? And I ask myself, what is it that I'm filling my mind? What is it that is the desires of my heart that I am wanting to see God fulfilling in my life? And so I have to come back to this. Where have I gleaned? And incidentally, going back again to my own childhood, you'll excuse these reminiscences, but one of the old preachers, I think it was one of the Pell brothers, used to ask people at the door, where have you gleaned today in the Word of God? Did you open the Bible today? Did you look? Did you read it all? Have you gleaned anything from God today in your own personal life or your own strength? And so the question needs to be asked. And the hymn writer has put it this way, I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools, the pomp of kings. Where we glean today? First question. But then we find in chapter 3 and verse 1, the second question that Naomi has to ask, and she says to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And of course, you can understand the concern of Naomi. We have no indication at this point of what age Naomi was. All we know is that she was a mature woman, old enough to have had sons that were able to be married and who had lived for at least 10 years. So she was up in years. And to all natural appearances, she recognized that while Ruth had committed herself to come back with her to this land, to settle with her, where you live, I will live, your people shall be my people, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. But what happens after Naomi's gone? And so she has a real concern, and we see something of the selfless love that Naomi displayed in this case. Not thinking of herself, not thinking of her own needs, not thinking of her own future, but being concerned for this one that was in her care. And of course, as we look at this, we go back and you remember that she did try in chapter 1 when she was being part or made up her mind to go back. She tried to make provision at that time for her daughters-in-law. Go back, turn back, go back to your families, go back to what you know. There was an element of love and concern there. And so we find here now again that she is concerned for the future of this girl. And of course, as I said, the fact of the lack of security as far as Ruth herself was concerned. How was she going to make out? After Naomi was gone, what would happen to her? And so there was this very pressing need. And then, of course, as you read down into chapter 3, you have the wonderful provision, the source of lavish supply that there was in Boaz. And what a wonderful picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior, and of our responsibility. How much concern do we have for the loss? We need to recognize that maybe we're not always going to be here. We won't always have the opportunity. And I'm the worst. After I've been talking to people sometimes and you're thinking I ought to be witnessing to these people and the conversation seems to be going on and then you part and you think, you know, if only I had said this at that point, we could have maybe, you know. And I find that sometimes fear or insensitivity means that I miss opportunities. A love for those in need. And to recognize that there are many out there who still do not know the Savior. And the security for them that is lacking. They have no assurance, no hope for eternity. And we have the source, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so rich and who wants to share those riches with us. And so she begins to give counsel to her daughter. And as you look at the things that she says, and of course there are some cultural things here that we kind of wrestle with a little bit because they're strange to our Western views of doing things. But notice she encourages Ruth to go to the source. And this is all that we have to do when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing the gospel with others. We don't have to save them. It always amuses me when I hear people talking and saying, well, you know, I preached the gospel in such and such a place and there were 15 people saved. Well, they weren't responsible. They shared the gospel, but it was the Holy Spirit that saved. And how necessary it is that we point people to the Savior, the one who is able to save. Come to the source. But then, of course, those that are lost, and we who are seeking to share with them, we need to confess our need. Naomi didn't have the resources to provide for her daughter-in-law, but she knew where that source could be met. And so she was able to tell Ruth and to advise her, now go and cast yourself on the mercy of this man. And there's an extraordinary little expression in here, and I've enjoyed it so much a number of times. Verse 9 of chapter 3. When Boaz woke up in the night and he looked down and found this woman lying at his feet, he said to her, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a near kinsman." Now, I want to take that and connect it with what we have in verse 12 of chapter 2. When Ruth first went out and started working in the field and came to the notice of Boaz, when Boaz saw her and saw her industry and saw what she was doing and saw her love and her commitment and knew of her testimony, he says to her, "The Lord repay your work. And a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And Ruth takes those same words, and in her appeal of need and her confession of her need, she uses the same expression, and she says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." He had recognized that she had come and placed herself under the wings of Jehovah, the God who is the covenant God of Israel. But now she says, "You take me into that place." And she casts herself upon him, confessing her need, and not only that, but claiming the right of acceptance. And you know, this is the thing that we can do again and again. And it doesn't matter what our need might be, whether it is need in salvation, or whether it's need with regard to some circumstance or incident or condition in our lives. We come to the Lord Jesus confessing our need, and we find in him and claim from him that which he has promised, and we find that he is as good as his word. And so you get the consent that Boaz offered. He says, "Now I know that you're a virtuous woman," and immediately he begins to work on her behalf that he might be able to provide for her. Very quickly, because our time is going, the last question at the end of the chapter, verse 16. So when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And of course, it involves again something of the customs of the children of Israel, this fact of the principle that was involved of levirate marriage, that there was a right that Ruth could claim on a kinsman, on a relative, that he might take care of her. We don't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 25. We'll, Lord willing, be able to look at that in more detail on Sunday. But we have this thought of the provision that has been made so that the blessing might be able to come. And what was the provision that was made? We find that she was received. Boaz recognized that she had a right to this claim, and she was prepared to cast herself upon him, and he was prepared to accept and to undertake for her. And of course, having made that provision, she was rewarded. And you have that wonderful story in chapter 4, how she they went through all the legal ramifications, and she was finally accepted. And this girl who came with nothing, you find that again and again, the outpouring of the benefits that Boaz gave to her. On the day that she had been harvesting, gleaning in the field, we find that he provided for her there, and she took back extra back to her mother-in-law. You find that that night when she lay at his feet, again he provided for her. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, having come into that intimate and close relationship with him, we find again the satisfaction that he was able to provide. And so we're reminded again, and as we look at the chapter, and again we're sort of anticipating a little bit, but you notice the purposes of God. God working in the life of this woman. This woman who, to all intents and purposes, was an outsider who had virtually no claim. But she throws herself on the mercy of this man and claims kinship with him. And he meets and answers her every need, and it results in tremendous fruitfulness. So the Lord encourage us as we think of these things, where we glean, the Lord will fill our baskets full as we come and glean from him. And then he seeks security for us, and then he wants to accept us as those who are his relatives, those who are his kin that have been brought into a relationship with him. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word, how rich and how full it is. And Father, as we think of this beautiful story and the details that are recorded for us, true, they are historical records, and yet what beautiful pictures they portray for us even in our day and generation today. And our Father, how they would challenge our hearts too, first of all with our own need. Grant our Father that we might know what it is day by day to glean from thy word, to learn from it, to be satisfied with it, to be filled so that we might be full and be able to share with others. And then our Father, we pray that thou must give us a love and a concern for those that are outside, those that have never heard, those that still have not enjoyed the fullness of that which thou art willing to give. Grant then, our Father, that we might be able to point them to the Savior, and that they might find rest and satisfaction in him. We ask this as we commit ourselves to thee now, with thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.